Let's turn in God's Word together tonight to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The account of the conversion of Saul. We had Barnabas on Sunday night. We'll take Saul tonight. The ascension of the Lord is at the heart of this passage. We'll see that tonight. The text will be the first 8 verses. We're going to read through verse 31. Verse 31 is very important to understand the conversion of Saul. We'll read up to there, through there, verse 31. Acts 9, beginning at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christianity was called the way. That's what it's referring to, any of this way, Christianity. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Those will be the words of our text. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Read the Word of God that far. The text is the first 8 verses of Acts 9. I'm not going to read those over again. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is likely an event that we all know fairly well. The account is recorded here by the Holy Spirit through Luke, Acts chapter 9. There are 2 other times in the book of Acts, Acts 22 and Acts 26, where the Apostle Paul himself reflects back on this event and provides even more detail to the account. The conversion of Saul is an astounding act of the sovereign Christ to bring from darkness to light. Here is a man who persecutes the church and who now becomes the great missionary of the church. Here is a man who was the chief opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ and who becomes the Lord's greatest exponent. Here is a man whom the New Testament church fears above all other men upon the earth, and he becomes the one to, in the hands of God, provide the church with such great comfort and peace. He is the one who is, as you read the book of Acts, the great antagonist in the biblical narrative, and all of a sudden he becomes the great protagonist. He's the one who was the enemy of the church and now becomes really in many ways the church's father. How does this happen? What is this change that we see in Acts chapter 9? Liberals who read the Word of God but try to empty it of all of its divine content have tried to give their explanations here. Paul had an epileptic seizure on the way to Damascus, probably. And in his delusions, he thought something happened and it changed him. Or the heat of the day on his travels to Damascus gave him a hallucination so that he thought he was seeing something and it really affected him. But there is no other explanation than the scriptural explanation that can do justice to the absolute turn, the lifelong change in Saul of Tarsus, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself visibly appeared to him and worked in him by his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ, brought this about. Saul came face to face with Jesus on that road to Damascus. And not as a lamb, but as a king. Glorious, majestic, with all power and might. The Lord Christ, from his throne in heaven, stands in Saul's way, confronts him, works in him. And neither Saul nor the church are ever the same again. The theme is Saul meets the ascended Lord. Saul meets the ascended Lord. Let's notice first the conversion of Saul. Focus on Saul himself. Second, the converter of Saul. Focus there a bit on the ascended Lord. And third, the comfort for the church in this. Saul of Tarsus, living in Jerusalem, was a great persecutor of the church. As you know, after the death of Stephen, the Jewish authorities concluded that they would enact a policy of all-out attack on any Christians who were left in the area. They had tried to stamp out Christianity. They thought when they had the Lord Jesus himself crucified that that would be the end of it. It was not the end of it. And especially after Stephen, they decide they're going to go the step of murdering Christians in order to put an end to this movement. Acts 1 verse 8. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A great persecution. Acts 8 verse 3 tells us that it was this Saul who was the head of this persecution force. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. If Paul got any wind that someone was confessing Christ, he would go and drag them out of their home, have them arrested, put into prison, possibly even killed for the sake of that confession. He held no pity, no pity for women or for children either. Rather, men and women were dragged out of their house, the text says, for following the Lord Jesus Christ. By the apostle's own testimony, he became so furious at the spread of this confession of Jesus Christ that he was almost obsessed with it, in a rage about it, and wanted to even go beyond Jerusalem and Judea, anywhere that he knew that there were Jews who had converted, to stamp out Christianity. Acts 26, verse 11, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I forced them to deny Christ or to curse him or to say that he is not God. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, even unto foreign cities outside of Israel. I persecuted them." He's in a rage, exceedingly mad. That's why he's on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You get this sense that he's almost a Tasmanian devil of anger, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest in Jerusalem and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. He goes to the Jewish authorities and receives authorization to go to any Jews, centrally under the authority still of the Sanhedrin, any Jews, any synagogue, and if he finds any Christians, to bring them back. Why is Saul so enraged? He himself explains this to us in Galatians 1, verse 14, by first of all stating that he was a man very learned in the Jewish religion and that he was zealous for the tradition of his fathers. Saul, as you know, had studied under the feet of Gamaliel, the brilliant rabbi of the day. Saul, as you know, was a Pharisee, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the most gifted Pharisees. He was a leader of the Jews and a very zealous one at that, as passionate as the apostle would become in witnessing Christ. He was that passionate for destroying Christ at this point. Saul, as leader of the Jewish community, believed that the Lord Jesus was a threat to God, that the Lord was a heretic, that he was a fraud, and that if his followers are not stamped out, there would be damage done to the cause of God in the world. Christianity was an attack upon the tradition of his fathers, upon the Pharisaistic religion of works righteousness that had come down to him. And he believes that he needs to defend that Jewish religion from the inroads of this strange man, Jesus. He believes that he is defending and protecting the church on earth by doing this. And so enraged is he in his mind for the glory of God that he will go to any lengths to do it. Saul was not ignorant. Saul knew the scriptures better than most, if not every man around him. And in his mind, this was no Messiah, this Jesus. He was cursed on a cross, after all. The cross was cursed of God. Everybody knew that from the book of Deuteronomy. How could the Messiah be cursed? This is a fake, and God himself had exposed Jesus as a fake by having him be cursed on a cross. He says himself in Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He believed that this was his moral prerogative, that this was his spiritual duty, that to bring honor to God, he would persecute the church that followed Jesus Christ. This was God's will for him. There were many people who had claimed to be messiahs throughout Israel's history, and this was just another one that was threatening the people of God again. We can't let these men destroy our religion. It's that Saul, who, while he is on the road to Damascus, is suddenly stopped in his tracks. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 26, where Paul himself is reflecting back by inspiration, tells us it's about midday, it's noon. The sun is shining brightly, and yet there is another light that appears that is brighter than the sun and blinds him. It's so bright that his first sight of it actually makes him fall to the ground, really trying to cover his face so that it can't shine upon him anymore. The other people who were with him, soldiers whom he took with him to arrest Christians among the Jewish community in Damascus, saw the light, and they too fell down. However, it was Saul alone who saw the source of this light. Verse 17 says that the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul. Saul. Saul saw a man standing in the center of that light momentarily. Figure. And he saw that the light was emanating forth from this man, and that this man was shining brighter than the sun. And then, apparently, when he's on the ground, he hears this figure speak to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He reports that others heard a noise, but were not able to understand what the words were. This is a public event. It's not something that's going on inside Paul's mind. It's no hallucination. They saw the light. They heard the noise. But at the same time that it is a public event, it is very privately filtered. It is for Saul, for Paul, and the voice, the communion, the word is directed to him. He alone can see the figure, the source, and he alone can hear what the words are. Saul responds to the voice, Who art thou, Lord? He's not calling Jesus Lord in the sense of recognizing who Jesus is at this point. Lord was a common term of respect. How could you not use that term for that being that had just shined in front of you? The figure in the light responds very directly, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." From that moment on, Saul is a different man. Certainly, the Lord had been working before that moment, but at this moment, it all comes home to him. And certainly, Saul, after this moment, goes on to lead a life of daily conversion, as all true children of God do. But this was his first conversion, and a more stark contrast could not be noted. What he was 5 minutes ago, he is not now. What happens to Saul is that, first of all, by the Spirit working in him, he realizes for the first time that this man, Jesus, whom he despised and whom he rejected as no Messiah at all, is in fact the Messiah. This Jesus who was dead is now very much alive. And not just alive, but he's obviously in some place of honor that God has given to him, for he's shining like the sun. Up until this moment, he had waged war against this supposed Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he had done so in the name of God himself. And now there stands before him personally the object of all of his rage, the object of all of his hatred and his persecution. And the light of the majesty of this being shines brighter than the light of the very sun itself. And of course, by the Spirit, it lights upon Paul's mind. He really was the Messiah after all. We killed him. And yes, of course, we heard reports that he had risen again, that he was alive again 3 days later, and that the different people in Jerusalem had seen him, but had never imagined that it was true. Now it becomes clear that he had it all wrong. The Nazarene himself had confronted him very much alive. Blessed of God, it was all true. But even more than that, the work of the Spirit in Saul's heart through this appearance of the very much alive and glorious Jesus was a work of conviction of sin. Saul was blind. It's not just that Saul was ignorant. It's not just that he happened to get it wrong about this Jesus. But there was also this, that in Saul's heart, there was pride. He knew the message of this Jesus. He knew the claims of this Jesus. He knew the gospel that this Jesus preached and his followers. Saul was a contemporary of Jesus. It's possible he heard Jesus preach. If he didn't, he certainly heard the disciples, the apostles, preach. Saul was filled, as all men are, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, with pride. Pride. And Saul's religion only served to reinforce that pride and to manifest that pride. And when Saul heard the message of this Jesus, that he is God himself, the Son of God, come down among men, and that even though he was crucified, shamed, cursed, that God has accepted him and he's brought him back to life and glorified him, And that he did so because this Jesus was bearing the sins of his people. He wasn't being cursed because he was cursed for himself, because God was rejecting him for who he was, but he was being cursed for the sins of his people. He couldn't bear the thought. That doesn't match pride. Saul was a Pharisee. By my works, by my own dignity, by my own power, I arise up to God. And if God really is this, if God is a God who has come down and who has borne this, such humiliation and shame, then that means that I'm not good enough in myself. That all my effort that's gone so far as to come out in pent-out rage that will fly everywhere to try to destroy these people that are against, I believe, God. Then all of that is not good enough. Then I need something else. And if God has done this, if he's humiliated himself in this Jesus, then that means I need to humiliate myself and humble myself and admit that I need him, and admit that that is how I am to live too. And the whole system of Paul's understanding was antithetical to that, you see. Even religion, without the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel, religion will always do this. It will only puff up in pride. It will only reinforce pride and will only be something that's used to manifest pride. And it's precisely this gospel of this Christ that alone can humble and fill religion with true humility. Saul was filled with pride, and it was his pride that blinded him. He was bound by that pride. He couldn't see need for this Messiah. He couldn't see how possibly this one would be the one that God would make, that God would send. For all of his learning, for all of his knowledge, if God does not enlighten his heart to the knowledge of his own sin and his own need, he will continue on in that blindness, in his outward religiosity, in the service of his own self-dignity and self-worth. After all, I'm doing God a favor here, you know. I'm quite dignified. In my power, I'm defending God by, yes, I'm killing people. Yes, I'm breaking his law, but God needs me to do that. Fitting then that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul here and sends his Spirit into Paul here, he strikes Paul with blindness for 3 days, so that Paul by the Spirit can think about his spiritual blindness heretofore and can think about all of the scripture passages that he knows so well and how he has got them all wrong. And he can think about the preaching of Stephen that he heard, and maybe even the preaching of the Lord Jesus that he heard, and meditate upon his own blindness and his own need for enlightenment when he thought that he was enlightened in himself. And Saul rose up from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, they led him by the hand. And he was 3 days without sight. In fact, blindness was the judgment of God prophesied in the Old Testament to fall upon those who were against God's covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, which speaks of the blessings of those who are in God's covenant and the judgments of those who forsake his covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. You think Paul didn't know that verse? Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing here? At noonday, Paul gropes in darkness. He must realize that far from being the defender of God in his covenant, he is in himself in the long line of those who have been against God's covenant, from Israel itself, all throughout the Old Testament, and now too. And that God is placing upon him the judgments of going against his covenant. He's persecuted the Messiah himself. The prophets the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel rather, have rejected the prophets, and he's in the line of this. He's kicking against the pricks. The pricks, children, were sharp rods that a farmer would use to keep his animal from going backwards. If he was in the field plowing with his animal, he'd have a sharp stick. And if that animal tried to go backwards, it would run into that sharp stick and it would keep him going forward. But sometimes that animal was stubborn. It would start to kick. It would kick against that prick. But of course, the kicking against the prick wouldn't do any good for that animal, but instead would hurt that animal even worse. And the Lord Jesus says to Saul, this is what you've been doing this whole time. You've been kicking against the pricks. You heard the preaching. You heard me. And you've been kicking against it. You've been bucking up against me as the Messiah. And you've been thinking that you are earning, meriting God's favor for it, but you're only destroying yourself more. You're treading the road to hell. And Saul must realize that though he had dismissed Stephen's words earlier, when he stood there and held the coats for those who were stoning Stephen, that Stephen was actually preaching about him. When Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers, and the apostle owns that now. That was me. I'm a persecutor of the prophets of God, and now God has sent his greatest prophet, and I have joined hands in destroying him. That's what that blindness meant. Yet Saul must also know that this blindness will not last forever. It's temporary. And it's temporary because this very Jesus, whom he has persecuted, will take the judgment that is due to Saul upon himself. After 3 days, Ananias gives Saul's sight back. You're humbled now, Saul. Brother Saul, he calls him. You know your sin and the judgment that you deserve. Call on the name of the Lord out of your place of humility and wash away your sins and be baptized. Your only hope is in this very one that you have been against. Do you see the irony of this, Saul? The name that you have tried to eradicate from off the face of the earth is now your only hope. And that this is why he was hung upon that cursed tree. And even your rage and your hatred along with the others couldn't destroy the purposes of God. He was hung there to be a curse for you, for your own sins, your own hatred and rage and your own pride. Wouldn't humble yourself to see your need for him. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? With his humbled heart and the gospel that he sees and that lights upon him for the first time in the power of the Spirit burning in his soul, Saul now wants to serve this Christ whom he had tried to destroy. Isn't that what grace always does? Humbles into thankful, grateful service. And just like the prophets of the Old Testament who were commissioned often by some kind of great confrontation of the Lord in their life, so Saul will be this great prophet of the New Testament, you might say. In Ezekiel 1, 28 through chapter 2, 1 through 3, Ezekiel is called the same way. He sees the brightness of the glory of God, and he falls down on his face. And then God says to him, "Arise, and I will speak to you, and I will send you to the children of Israel." So too Saul, falling on the ground at the sight of the vision of the glory of God before him in Jesus Christ. The Lord says to him, "Now stand up, you humbled one, and I will use you to bring the same humility to others through the word that you preach." An astounding work. Who is this one that Saul meets? And who is this one that does this to Saul on his way to Damascus? It is the Lord Jesus, but it is the Lord Jesus now specifically in his ascension glory. The Lord had ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 in the presence of all of his disciples. That Lord is the one who now speaks to Saul, identifies himself. "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted, but not the way you remember me, Saul." This ascension is a completion of the glory that God had given to him already in his resurrection. In his resurrection, God had given to him a changed body, a body no more weakened, but change fit for heaven, a body filled with the glory of heaven itself, a body that used to hide his divinity, but now that is filled with it. The Saul sees this being, Jesus, in his humanity still. But in his humanity, he is glorious, so glorious, for he's resurrected and ascended. And he shines like the sun. He sees this Jesus in his position at the right hand of God. All power given to him. And the sight of him in all of this glory reflects the position that he has. Jesus had said in John 3, verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand," speaking of his ascension. He's seated at the right hand of God now in all of his power. He's given government over all things in heaven and earth. He's given power over men's lives to do as he pleases in accord with the eternal decree. And the glory that Saul sees, the glory of this one, arrayed with such power, such might at the right hand of God. This is what strikes Saul to the ground. Saul has seen Jesus before. But the last time he saw him, he was meek. He was lowly. If he saw him hanging upon the cross, I don't know if he did, but if he did, he saw him at his weakest, most humiliated, bloodied, bruised, weak man. And now he is the Lord of glory. The Jesus whom he had mocked and persecuted is able to destroy him with one word. It is this being that he has sinned against. It is this being that he has rebelled against. It was the pricks of this being that he had kicked upon. It is the people who have honored this being that he has tried to destroy. And it is this that humbles him now. I wonder, does he humble you? Does he humble me? How do you think about him? He does not always appear in the Scriptures meek and lowly. is the majestic Lord who holds the keys to heaven and earth. You observe him in his humiliation, in his birth, in his suffering, in his death, and you're astounded at the depths of the love of God at such humiliation. But have you trembled at his majesty as he sits at the right hand of God, to see him as Saul saw him, not visibly, we can't, of course, but to see him through the pages of Scripture, risen and ascended in all of his might, to see the Christ that saw Saul in Acts chapter 9, is to see him in all of his glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, speaking of seeing through the Scriptures, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Does it humble you? Really? You're going to think it's not that big of a deal to think that in your head, knowing he sees it? Really? Really, you're going to think it's not that big of a deal to let your tongue loose upon your spouse or upon your child in rage before that being? Really? It's quite a bold thing to do. We don't just sin against the baby in the manger. We sin against the Holy One who's pierced through with the glory of the divine second person of the Trinity, who John will later see in Revelation chapter 1, with eyes that are burning as flames of fire, piercing into the soul and seeing the intents of the heart. We must be humbled by him, convicted by him, as Saul was convicted by him, and call upon the name of this very one who humbles us, and see that in his position of glory, he's not only there to humble us, to forgive us, to comfort us, and to control our life and use us for the good of his church. The ascended Lord who appears to Saul on the road of Damascus, so humble Saul, is the ascended Lord who wields that position at the right hand of God for one purpose and one purpose only: to gather, defend, and preserve his bride unto his own coming again. He was born for that bride. He lived for that bride. He died for that bride. He came back from the dead for that bride, and he also ascended into heaven for that bride. He rules over absolutely everything in heaven and earth for the sake of that bride, his church. Nothing is allowed to happen that is outside of his sovereign determination, precisely because he loves his bride, and he's the only one who loves her with that kind of love. He's king, but he's king for his people. Did you notice how the Holy Spirit assured you of that here in the passage that we read? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was persecuting the church. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Whoever touches my church has touched me. So does he identify himself with his beloved bride. Did you notice the second way? The Holy Spirit assures you of that here. Verse 31, that's why we read that far. And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. That's the conclusion to the story of Saul's conversion. Then had the churches rest and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. The great persecutor of the church was Saul, and now the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and holds out his hand, as it were, and says, that far will my bride be touched, and no farther. It will stop now. And he takes the one was abusing his bride, and not only stops him, but turns him, uses him in service to that bride. He let the persecution go enough to be for his bride's good. It had to scatter the flock so that there could be a multiplication of the church, as it's said here. Some of that church had to go to Antioch so that Saul himself could later be the missionary sent from Antioch. But it was never out of control. And it was never undetermined. The one who puts a limit to the boundaries of the seas and says, the sea will come here and not an inch farther, says, my church will be persecuted, but no farther than this. It stops now. Before the church can be destroyed altogether, to the point where it would cross the line from being advantageous to the church to being not advantageous to the church. The risen Christ ascended at the right hand of God stops it. He comes down himself and enters himself. The Lord Christ is involved. The Lord Christ is personally there in his church, caring for her. Still today, you can't pierce through the heavens and see him like Saul could. But this is still what he's doing. For his bride, the world over, nothing happens without him saying it happens. If he says it may happen, it may happen. He's king. Be comforted then by the ascended Lord's appearance, conversion of Saul. Amen. Father in heaven, comfort thy bride now, as she was comforted in Acts 9, verse 31. To know that her king is on the throne. And be there raging against her, be there troubles in the church, so that elders have to meet all hours of the night, classes have to meet, late at night. Sorrows come. Loved ones are taken. Disease, trouble. To know that our Lord reigns now and forever. Amen.